God, and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as important to the gospel message as his suffering and his death. The resurrection is the heart of the message that we preach. I mean, because think about it, church. If Jesus is still in the grave, how can he be a savior? How can a dead savior save anybody? This is the reason why we celebrate Easter. Listen, we did not gather here this morning in order to celebrate the changing of the seasons, from going from winter into spring. We didn't gather here in this place this morning in order that we might celebrate, you know, everything blooming and new life coming out and the blue bonnets and all of these things. Let me make it extremely clear, guys. We've come here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it, pure and simple. One of the things that we have noticed in our culture is that there is more and more skepticism that is being seen against the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the doctrine that our faith literally hinges upon. If the resurrection is wrong, then guys, everything else about Christianity is wrong. If the resurrection is not right, then nothing is right. There is no Christianity. All you have to do in order to destroy Christianity is destroy the resurrection. And so I want us to consider this morning the resurrection of Christ, obviously. And I want to read a portion of Scripture, Luke chapter 24, and I want to begin reading in verse 1. The infallible, inerrant word of the living God says, "But on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "at early dawn they went to the tomb," that's the women, "taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they had went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Now there is a reason that I will deal with shortly why they did not believe them. "But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for the day in which we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and recognizing, Father, my human limitations. I am praying that you will help me to preach this message. I pray that it will excite our hearts. I pray that it will energize our spirits as we think about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction. I pray that you will give me the words to speak. So, Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless your messenger in Jesus' name. Amen. So, guys, there are skeptics all around. You know what? For the last couple of weeks, I have found numerous articles from individuals who are trying to debunk the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, it is amazing. Did you know there are websites out there that are dedicated to trying to undermine what we believe as Christians, undermining Christianity itself, doing anything and everything possible to destroy our faith? And one of the things that they use is the resurrection, that there's just absolutely no way that a guy, well, like Pastor Ben said a moment ago, who was in a grave, can come back to life again. There's all kinds of theories that people have come up with. And listen, guys, I've read a number of articles in the past couple of weeks, and here's some of the false explanations that are floating around out there. And listen, some people are buying them. I mean, they're taking them hook, line, and sinker. It's just amazing to me. So first of all, we're going to talk about some of the false explanations. And because of all the different theories that people out there are trying to use in order to debunk our faith, I want us to consider the explanations that skeptics give for not believing in the resurrection. Number one, the disciples stole his body. Well, that's And listen, this particular argument is not a new argument. This goes back 2,000 years, as a matter of fact. Look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. The Bible says, while they were going, that is, as the women were leaving the empty tomb and were going back and were going to announce what they had discovered to the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So why are we quite sure that the disciples did not take Jesus' body? Why is it that we are convinced that they didn't do that? I mean, they did not commit that thievery. Now listen, there are a lot of people out there who would, you know, be willing to die for truth, but how many people do you know who are willing to die for a lie? I mean, if the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ, it is obvious that the message that they spent the next decades preaching was an absolute falsehood. And that somehow, you know, these disciples got together and created this false narrative about a risen Savior. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? I mean, listen, disciples were sawn in two. They were tossed to beasts. They were crucified upside down. They were quartered. They were beaten. They were boiled. They were burned alive. And all of them having died horrible deaths, and not a single one of them broke down and said, oh, no, don't kill me. I admit it. It was all a lie. We made up the story. There is no guy who was raised from the dead. None of them did that in order to protect their own skins. There were more than just the 12 disciples. What about the 120 in the upper room? And not a single one of them broke down and said, no, it's all a lie. No, because people usually aren't willing to die for a lie. And think about this, they were cowards. I mean, when Jesus was crucified, every single one of the disciples bailed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? I mean, they literally threw Jesus Christ under the bus. It wasn't just simply Peter who denied Jesus. It was all of them. They were sniveling, whimpering, gutless cowards. I mean, they were all deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to know is, how was this sniveling group of cowards able to sneak past those Roman guards and roll away a 2-ton stone and steal? I mean, how could they steal the body of Jesus out from under the noses of these Roman soldiers who were given the task to watch that place, to protect that place? Because do you know what could have happened to those soldiers if they failed at their mission? Yeah. I mean, it could cost them dearly. Well, people want us to believe that these disciples have now turned into some sort of SEAL Team 6 group of men who somehow are miraculously able to make all of these Roman guards fall asleep, or they're able to overpower them and overcome these expert warriors and then steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, listen, knowing that they stole his body, still be willing to have their bodies tortured and killed to protect the story? It just doesn't add up, does it? It's not plausible. So it's almost ridiculous to think that the disciples stole Jesus' body. But then what about this one? Jesus' enemies stole his body. I mean, that's got to be the explanation, right? It was his enemies, maybe the Jewish leaders, you know. So, you know, were able to make some kind of deal with the Roman soldiers, and they are all in cahoots, and they were able to steal the body. You know, maybe it was the Roman authorities. What, really? I mean, that's as ridiculous as believing that the disciples would have stolen the body of Jesus. Now I believe that the skeptics are grasping at straws. Now they're trying their best not to believe that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. They're doing everything that they can in order to find some way to discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We know that none of the enemies of Jesus stole his body, because all they had to do was produce his body and Christianity is destroyed, right? But now, if they were to come up and produce the body, they could have gotten in serious trouble for stealing the body. Yes, they could have. But that body could have mysteriously ended up in a very open, conspicuous area, and nobody knows how that body got there. Nevertheless, there's the body. He wasn't raised from the dead. So the enemies didn't steal Jesus' body, or that body would have showed up. That body would have come out into the open. Listen, Christianity never happens if anybody stole the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all pagan worshipers and maybe even worshipers of Allah. Who knows what we would be, but we would not be heaven-bound believers in Jesus Christ if Jesus did not arise from the dead. So no, Jesus' enemies didn't steal that body. You ready for this one? Mass hallucinations. That's what it is. I know, right? Mass, but it's there. I mean, I read it twice just this week. Mass hallucinations. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? Beginning in verse 3. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and keep that one phrase, most of whom are still alive in the back of your mind, though some have fallen asleep, that means some of them have died, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Seriously, mass hallucinations? I mean, really, could the disciples have been so extremely, you know, just overwhelmed with this amazing amount of grief and so addled that they just imagined that Jesus Christ came back to life and appeared in front of them? I mean, if that was really true, how in the world could that even be possible? I mean, that's amazing if you think about that. It would be amazing if just 12 people witness the exact same hallucination, but 500 people? That's a little hard to believe. I think it requires more faith to believe in that than it does that God raised Jesus from the dead. Eric Hernandez, in his book, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism, quotes clinical psychologist Gary R. Collins. This is a psychologist, and I quote, he says, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see any given hallucination at a time. They certainly are not something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in somebody else. Since a hallucination exists only in this objective, personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it. And then Dr. Gary A. Sibsey, he wrote this, and I quote, I have surveyed the professional literature, that would be peer-reviewed journal articles and books, written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades, and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination, that is, an event for which more than one person purportedly shared in a visual or other sensory perception where there was clearly no external referent or reference. Eric Hernandez says there is not a single recorded instance of mass hallucination. Find it. Look for it. It's not there. Another problem with this theory of mass hallucinations, listen, the disciples actually touched the body of Jesus. How do you touch a hallucination? Huh? I mean, Thomas, I mean, Jesus says, here, feel, check it out. And he touches his hands, where the spear went in. And Jesus even sat down and ate with them. Hallucinations do not do that. So you can confidently cross the mass hallucination theory off the list of credible explanations. And then my favorite, the swoon theory. The swoon theory. The theory goes something like this. Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted or swooned. Because of, you know, he was so weak from the beatings and the crucifixion and the shock and the loss of blood. His breathing became so shallow. His pulse was so faint that the soldiers simply thought that he was dead. So whenever Jesus' friends took him and placed him in the coolness of that tomb and it was all sealed up, you know, all of a sudden he came to himself. He came conscious and he was able to escape the tomb. I'm just going to be honest with you, church. That's just a little bit too wild for me. I mean, think about it. If he really were able to do that, You remember last week's message? I mean, we discussed the brutality with which the Lord Jesus Christ was beaten. I mean, he was beaten before he ever got to the scourging. I mean, you know, he was before the high priest, and one of the temple guards took the palm of his hand and just smashed it into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they made fun of him. They plucked his beard out. And then he went to the scourging, and we know that, you know, at the end of the whip, there were pieces of bone and metal and, man, stuff that whenever they had scourged an individual, they would scrape it across the back, the buttocks, and the bottom of the legs, and literally rip skin off. Listen, there are accounts where there was not only muscle that was exposed after scourging, but even cartilage and bone. There were many people who never even survived the scourging. They never even made it to the crucifixion. This guy, Jesus, is beat to a pulp. And then he has nails driven through his hands, his feet. He's hung on a cross for hours. And we think, and listen, Isaiah tells us, listen, it was so bad that we couldn't even recognize him. It didn't even look like a man. And they want us to believe that Jesus somehow gets up and moves a 2-ton rock and walks out of that tomb. What, do they think we're morons? I mean, what's, and listen, that, not only that, but I mean, you think about it. Here's a guy who is just absolutely beaten. He's beaten to a pulp, almost unrecognizable, covered with blood, covered with, I mean, all kinds of, his side has been pierced. I mean, put that image inside of your mind. And what does the Bible teach us? The Bible tells us that after Jesus was truly raised from the dead, I mean, and he does appear to the disciples. I mean, it's like he could walk through a door and just appear before the disciples. But let me tell you something. This Jesus wouldn't have been able to do that who all of a sudden just swooned and came to. Why? I don't even know how he would even make it to the place where the apostles were staying. What's he going to do? Walk up there? And one of the women are probably the ones who cracked the door open to see who it was. And shocked, it's Jesus. And here comes this bloody, beaten to a pulp individual who's just barely able to walk and make it inside there, and looks at the disciples and says, "Here I am, I'm your Messiah." And they bow down and worship him. You think they're going to give their lives for someone that looks like that? I mean, I can just imagine Peter looking at that mess of a man and saying, "Whoa, that's the resurrection body I'm looking for." No, you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, "Dude, you need a hospital." I mean, that's just a ridiculous theory. Jesus didn't just faint. Listen, he died. Mark 15, verse 42. The Bible says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died." And look at this. This is key. "And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." Now, let me tell you something about these Roman centurions. They were experts at crucifixion. They turned that into a science of suffering. They knew how to keep an individual alive on a cross, sometimes for days, and every nerve fiber in the human body firing in excruciating pain. They wanted the pain to last as long as possible. And so that's one of the reasons why Pilate is surprised that he said, but listen, these Roman soldiers, they knew when somebody was dead. The penalty for a centurion getting it wrong was taking the place of the one who was supposed to be crucified. Because if someone was prematurely taken off of the cross and survived, the responsible centurion is the one who's going to pay the ultimate surprise. So when you consider how badly Jesus was beaten, I mean, the trauma of being crucified, the tremendous loss of blood, everything that happened to him, the spear being thrust into his side, there's no doubt Jesus was dead when he went into that tomb. And when you really look at the evidence carefully, all of those false theories, none of them hold water. But there is some evidence, I believe, that tells us this is just I would need several hours to cover them all. But let's talk about some evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. First of all, let me just make mention, the enemies admitted the tomb was empty. Look again at Matthew chapter 28. The Bible says, while they were going, that is the women, they were going to tell the apostles what they found at the tomb. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, listen, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, hey, listen, we'll take care of that. We'll satisfy him. We're going to keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So look at what is, they are admitting that tomb is empty. The soldiers are admitting they failed their mission because the tomb, Jesus is not in that tomb. And even the religious leaders realized their worst nightmare. Oh, it's true. He's alive. And so even his enemies admitted that that tomb was empty. Rather than considering the possibility that it being truth, they conspired against. And then what are you going to say about the hundreds of eyewitnesses? Let me go back to 1 Corinthians there. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, remember that phrase, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He's referring to himself, this Paul, appeared to him on the Damascus Road. All of these witnesses, and here's the thing, why did Paul use that phrase? Why did he put most of whom are still alive of those 500? The 500 that saw him, Paul went out of his way to say most of them are alive, even though some of them have fallen asleep or some of them have died. Why did he go to the trouble to say that? Simply to say, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, you go ask the witnesses. They're there. They're still alive. Do you know what the Gospel of Luke tells us? About Luke himself, he was a professional historian, and that he went and he got eyewitness accounts, and it's very, I can imagine that Luke took that advice, and he goes, and he's, whoa, I want to know if this is true. So that's why he puts that phrase in there, Paul does. If you don't believe me, go ask the witnesses. There's a few hundred of them still alive. And then, let me finish with this one. Now, precursor, don't put no slides up there, okay? Now, ladies, this is not my opinion. I'm just telling you a little bit of cultural things that were back in the day, okay? So let me, just please understand that. The women give credibility to the story. they really do. So in Luke chapter 24, the first part of the chapter, beginning in verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, that is, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they going to do? They're going to run back, and they're going to tell the disciples. They're going to tell them, listen, Jesus is not there. Now, here's the point. If you were going to create a false narrative where a person miraculously came back from the dead, you would not begin that account with women discovering the empty tomb. Ladies, put your sharp objects away. So you have to understand something about ancient culture at this time, right? Women in Jesus' day, let's just say they don't have the freedom that they do today. Matter of fact, Eric Hernandez quotes Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian, but he was a Jew. He was a historian. He wrote a work called Antiquities. And so this comes from his work. And this work gives us an idea of how women were thought of in this day and time. So listen to what he wrote in Antiquities. But let not the testimony of women be admitted. Women were not allowed to testify in court. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. Nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their soul, since it is probable that they, both women and servants, may not speak truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment, Josephus, Antiquities. That's not my opinion. The Talmud, a very important Jewish writing, Sota 19a says, sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. I'd like to see them try to pull that off today. Barakos. A barakos is a Jewish prayer or a Jewish saying. And this was a familiar prayer back in the day. Blessed are you, Lord God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Getting the picture, right? Hernandez says this. Now, if this was the average Jewish mindset concerning women and their testimony, then why would the gospel writers invent a story that depicted women as the first and principal witnesses to the empty tomb? The first time a Jew heard women, they would have shut the message off. Reflecting on this, Turek imagines that made-up story from the disciples might have gone like this. If it was truly a falsified narrative of what really happened, Turek says it'll be something like this. While this is the guys. While we men assured the women that everything was going to be all right, they just couldn't handle the crucifixion. Squeamish and afraid, they ran to their homes, screaming out of their minds, hiding behind closed doors. But we men, we stood fast at the foot of the cross. We stayed there praying every minute, every hour, until the end. And that Sunday morning, we men, we marched right down there to the tomb and overpowered those elite Roman guards. Then the stone that took 11 of us to roll into place miraculously rolled away all by itself. And a glowing Jesus with a halo over his head comes forth out of the tomb. And he says, I knew you guys would come. My mission is complete. And he praised Peter for his brave leadership. He congratulated all of us because of our great faith. Then we went home and we comforted those poor, trembling women. But that's not how it went down, is it? No, every single one of the gospel writers tell us that the women were the first to discover the empty tomb. So that fact, the fact that every gospel writer mentioned the women being the first, gives us authenticity to their reports. The truth of the matter is, church, when you put all of the evidence together, you have to come up with the conclusion that Jesus really did die on that cross and was raised to life 3 days later. And today we celebrate that Jesus Christ is alive. This makes our faith different from all other faiths whenever you really think about it. I mean, listen, guys, Eric Hernandez, He challenged us with two questions that just kind of caught us off guard. And he was playing the part of an atheist. And he says, I'm an atheist, and I want to ask you two questions. Why are you a Christian? Let me ask you that. Say, I'm an atheist, and I ask you, why are you a Christian? How would you answer? Well, because I believe in Jesus. Oh, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in your Bible. I don't believe in God. Not an argument. But, well, I believe, why are you a Christian? And the second question would be, then why should I be a Christian? Well, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in heaven. So how would you answer that question? Why are you a Christian, and why should I be a Christian? Answer, because it's true. It's the only religion, when you add up all of the evidence concerning the resurrection, it adds up. Nobody else's does. Of the four major religious groups on this planet, you know what happens every year? Each one of these major religions have sacred places where they will make pilgrimage. They're going to go there because they know where their founder is buried. And they will go there and they will weep and cry and pay homage. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, look, if you were a Muslim or if you were Jewish, I mean, you would act very differently than the way we react on Resurrection Sunday. If we were Buddhist, I mean, we would be sad. If I was a Buddhist or of some other faith, I mean, I wouldn't get excited about the resurrection. I mean, I wouldn't get fired up about the resurrection. I wouldn't be fired up because there is no resurrection for Buddha. There is not one for Muhammad. There's not one for Abraham. None of those people can give us hope. None of those people can give us life. You know what? Because do you know who's in Abraham's tomb? Abraham. Do you know who is in Buddha's tomb? Buddha is. Do you know who's in Muhammad's tomb? Muhammad. Do you know who's in Jesus' tomb? Nobody. We're not Jews. We're not Muslims. We're not Buddhists. We're Christians. And we don't make pilgrimages to a tomb because our leader is alive. Our Savior is alive. We follow a man who is alive. He's Jesus. He is God become a man. He is the God-man who came, as we learned in the Gospel Project this morning, who came to bear the sins, our sins, your sins, my sins. And my friend, he's alive. He is ruling right now, reigning from a throne right now, preparing a new Jerusalem right now, willing to forgive all sinners and sins right now, willing to give the gift of eternal life right now, preparing for us a resurrection day of our own when we shall see him how? Face to face. Face to face. So these two tables that are set before us right now, the elements, they speak of his death, the bread, his broken body, the juice, his shed and spilt blood for our sins. Yes, it does speak, no doubt, about his death, and that is an extremely important part of the gospel message, but it's not all of the message, because believe it or not, these two tables also represent the fact that he is alive. Because listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Listen, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He can't come if he's not alive. So even as we celebrate this, we're doing it until he comes, and we celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior and he is one day coming back. So whoever's going to help us with the Lord's Supper, you may come forward at this time. Jesus, that night of the Passover, he took the bread, broke it, blessed it. He took the cup, blessed it, indicating that those were representing his body. And this morning, I pray that as we partake of the Lord's table, that we would reflect upon Jesus' sacrifice for us. But not only that, the fact that he is alive and that one of these days he's coming back. Reflect upon that. Think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for what these elements symbolize. They are simple in form, but they are full of meaning for us as believers. The bread, even as simple as it is, it represents his body. Heavenly Father, a body that was broken, tortured, and beaten for us. The juice represents his blood that was spilled for us. For that time when he hung upon the cross and he became our sin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what these elements represent. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that in these few moments together as we partake of these elements, we will be overwhelmed with the greatest act of love that humanity has ever known, you sending your son to die for us. May our hearts be filled with gratitude, honor you, and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.